so that we will hopefully have time at the end for questions and comments, if there are any. Some of you probably are aware that this week on Facebook I made an announcement that I kind of changed the name of the class. I changed it from Church History, A Tale of Two Churches, to Grace History Project. And then the subtitle is Tracing the Abandonment and Resurgence of Pauline Truth from Paul to the Present. And I just felt like... No, not shortening it. I felt like the old title was not necessarily reflective of what the classes actually end up to be. So anyway, that's just an aside. Lesson 50 is on the Power Sport Conferences. Now, we've been talking about Darby now for the past about 4 weeks. And, you know, I wrestle, folks, every week with, am I saying too much? Am I not saying enough? The problem with me is I know everything that's out there to be said, and I know that even with everything I've said, I've still left stuff out. So it's a hard thing for me to make a decision on what the essential things to cover are, because I do want this to be, you know, as complete as possible when we're done.
I don't want
anybody to start getting bored, like, why are you spending so much time on this or whatever, but hopefully it hasn't been boring to you. Next Sunday, we're going to start a two-part mini-series, if you will, on Darby on Trial, and looking at the major arguments that have been put forth against the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. Because that's definitely an important thing that we need to be looking at considering this particular study. Today what we want to look at, though, is the Powers Court Conferences, and we're going to look at a few different things in relationship to it. The first thing I want to do is say a few things, more things about Edward Irving. So if you would look at point number one. The first point this morning is Edward Irving and the Pentecostal Gifts. In lessons 44 and 45, we discuss Edward Irving, an early leader within the British Millenarian Movement. Irving's melodramatic sermons gained notoriety as crowds packed into a Collodion Chapel at Hatton Garden, London, in 1822. Irving spent the summer of 1826 on leave of his parish duties to translate a millenarian treatise by a Chilean Jesuit, Manuel Lacunza, who we'll start talking about next week in more detail, titled The Coming of Messiah in Glory and Majesty into English. In January 1827, just before the manuscript went to the printer, Irving added a short postscript to his very long introduction, described the first Albury prophetic conference. About 27 interested laymen and clergymen were invited by the Honorable Henry Drummond to spend the first week of Advent in 1826 at his Albury Park estate in an extended discussion of prophetic truth. The same kind of meeting was repeated again in 1827 and 1828. Now, we talked about Edward Irving, we talked about the historicist movement and so forth quite a bit already in lesson 44 and 45. It's not my intention to go over all that information again. Edward Irving was the first millenarian voice in Scotland, and he preached on the second coming of Christ to a crowded congregation in St. Cuthbert's Church in 1828. Now, why are we talking about him again? He's going to come up again next week, and there's a few things you need to know about him, okay? I don't know what happened there. During October 1881, much of London was excited and alarmed by an apparently sudden recovery of the apostolic gift of tongues at Edward Irving's church. Carlyle's attitude, though strongly antagonistic, reflects the varying reactioners of Londoners. And then there's this quote here. The gift of tongues had fairly broken out among the crazed and weakliest of his holy, rather dim and weakly flock. So, what's this guy? He does not have a very high opinion here of about what's happening, okay? Once or twice, poor Elijah Miles, a servant, came rushing home from some evening sermon. There was all in tremor and tears over the same tongues, and a riot from the dissenting majority opposing them. One night in one of our walks, we did make a call and actually heard what they called the tongues. It was in a neighboring room. Mrs. Irving had retired thither with the devotees. Irving, for our sake, had stayed. When there burst forth a shriekly hysterical la la la, to which Irving, with singular calmness, said only, There hear you, there are the tongues. Now, this is an interesting thing here because, you know, the modern Pentecostal movement looks to the so-called Azusa Street revival in the early 1900s in the United States as the foundation for American Pentecostal movement. But there were actually things that were happening in England, particularly in London, in this Edward Irving's church, where there was this supposed recovery of the Pentecostal gift of tongues, as you read there. This outbreak of tongues in Irving's congregation neither dismayed nor surprised the leader. Irving, along with many other evangelicals, had been praying and preaching for a restoration of the apostolic gifts, healing and tongues in particular. Many millenarians felt that the scriptures predicted a restitution of Pentecostal charisma, in the last days, and this hope for revival of apostolic fervor found a more generalized expression in other parts of the church as well. So, along with this historicist teaching and about the premillennial return of Christ, they thought that there was going to be a resurgence of the Pentecostal gifts, particularly tongues and healing. And so, some of the members of Edward Irving's church, his church and himself in particular, were actually praying and asking God that he would sort of, you know, send this this movement and so on, and that tongues would be sort of reinstituted back to the church. So, I want you to notice again the date here. This is October 1831 that this stuff is starting to break out in his church in London, England. When a number of apparently miraculous healings and utterances in tongues occurred in 1830 in western Scotland, Irving was not alone in believing that the expected outpouring of the Holy Spirit had begun. But although much interest was aroused, most of these who sought to discover whether this was indeed the anticipated renewal of the gifts of the Spirit went away disappointed, convinced that there was too much enthusiasm and too little adherence to the strict scriptural principles for this group of Scots to be considered the recipients of Pentecostal grace. So Irving is in Scotland in 1830, and something similar occurs there, and people flock there to see what's going on, and most people walk away feeling like this is not legitimate, and so forth. Irving, however, was convinced and began to hold special meetings in which a small group of disciples prayed for the gift of tongues. When the utterances came, Irving, who, to his chagrin, never received the gift, found himself in the hands of charismatic prophets, though he did make a feeble effort to try the spirits. Moreover, for several weeks he discouraged the utterances in his Sunday service until he was warned by one of the prophets not to quench the spirit. Isn't that what they always say? Impassionable as ever, and only too ready to believe that the Spirit of God spoke most forcibly and intimately through the mystical and incomprehensible, Irving agreed that God alone had a right to decide whether or not there would be an outburst of tongues in the regular service. Okay? So this guy is praying for tongues. He believes that the thing in Scotland in 1830 is legitimate. And then in October 1831, these events start to unfold there in London. Now the following quote, folks, is from the London Times. Okay? It's from the 26 October 1831 edition of the London Times, where a reporter goes to Irving's church and he describes the following situation. He says, immediately after the Reverend Irving had finished his oration, he arose and informed his congregation that this church was destined to be greater than the Church of Corinth. Interesting. Most people usually don't want to follow suit with that church, but anyway, that he would yield up in his church not one except a woman and a prophetess, that she was now within these very walls, but that she never spoke but when the gift of prophecy was on her, and that if she prophesied on the present occasion, he hoped that no one would be alarmed, but that every person should listen to her with the most profound attention. No sooner had the Reverend Divine concluded this extraordinary announcement that the ear of the congregation was assailed with the most discordant yells proceeding from the prophetess, who only wanted the hint to be inspired with the aforesaid gift, when she roared and bellowed in such a manner that the whole of the congregation were thrown into a state of great confusion. She rushed for, some rush forward to have a nearer view of the frantic Bedlamite, while not a few amuse themselves amid shouts of laughter by indulging the coarsest of jokes. Here was to be seen ladies fainting, their ladies calling for help, while the more sober-minded part of the congregated assembly made for the outer door with all imaginable haste, anxious to escape the castigation of such a scene of sacrilege and profanation. In this state of chaos and alarm, Parson Irving stood up in his pulpit with his eyes fixed toward heaven as if in a state of mental aberration and seemingly unconscious of the scene which was acting around him. He looked, or pretended to look, as if he were in a deep converse with God. Now that's from the reporter of the our 26 October 1831 edition of the London Times. Now I just have one thing to say about that. He describes to a T what you see in the average Pentecostal charismatic church today. It's no different now than it was back here in Edward Irving's church in 1831. Okay? And you can see there that the congregation was divided between people that were excited about this, and he says the greater part of them wanted to go where? Just get out of there. Okay? The notoriety of these events was detrimental to the cause of the millenarianism, but was fatal for Irving himself. He was able to hold the allegiance of influential friends like Henry Drumming and willing workers like John Bayford and John Tudor, but most of the evangelicals and millenarians abandoned him. When he was tried for heresy, he was found he could not count on his friends in Ammon, his home presbytery. Defrocked by the Scottish Church, rejected by most of his former friends, not even given much honor within the Catholic Apostolic Church which he helped to form, Irving gradually lost his strength and though not suffering from any disease that doctors of the day could identify. He died while on a preaching tour in Scotland in 1834, in disgrace with all but a few in the world. Irvingism was not dead, as the angels of the Catholic Apostolic Church and were quite visible during the next decades. But even had there been no Catholic Apostolic Church, opponents of millenarianism would have kept Irving's memory alive. Now this is all going to factor importantly into our discussion about the rapture, okay? Because one of the things, the claim that's going to be made, is that in this tongue-speaking meeting was the first time somebody spoke about the pre-tribulation rapture. So, people that don't like that doctrine are going to say that the pre-tribulation rapture originated in a tongue-speaking meeting in the church of Edward Irving in 1832, and that Darby got it from them. Okay? Now, there's other theories we're going to talk about too, but we have to talk about this situation with Edward Irving because it factors so heavily into what we're going to be talking about over the next couple weeks. Bart?
Was this speaking in tongues, which is really speaking foreign languages in the New Testament, who's interpreting it and who's understanding any of it? Or is it just a sensational difference?
Based on the report of the reporter, I would say no one was. That it's the same type of thing that you
see. Nobody's interpreting and nobody's understanding.
Yeah. And that, you know, that's the whole thing with the modern tongue-speaking movement, is they don't even follow. If they want to say that tongues are for today, for this dispensation, that's one thing, but then they don't even follow the clear rules and procedures for doing it that Paul sets out in 1 Corinthians 14. And not only that, if you, just real quick, go to 1 Corinthians 12. Right. And they do it by force, take turns. Right, and they're not. That's not what's going on. And not only that, you should consider 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, Thirdly, teachers, and after that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, healths, governments, diversities of tongues. Look at verse 29. Are all apostles? What's the obvious answer to that question? No. Are all prophets? What's the obvious answer? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Verse 30, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with what? So even when the gift was given, folks, everybody didn't do it. So the modern tongues movement has now taken this and made it a proof that you're saved of whether or not you've spoken in tongues. And so not only are they not following the procedures that Paul establishes in 1 Corinthians 14 that Lee just alluded to, but they're also abandoning the clear teaching that not everybody, even when the gift was in effect, would even speak in tongues. So there are problems all around. We could teach a whole lesson just on the tongues issue, and that's not what I want to do, but that's definitely an appropriate question for what we're looking at. Let me finish the first point. Edward Irving's impact on the millenarian movement had been dramatic and brief. After his death, the Catholic Apostolic Church, which, by the way, is the church that he founded, won some converts, but other than that, played an insignificant role among millenarians and evangelicals. By contrast, the Plymouth Brethren, who also withdrew from the established church in an effort to revive apostolic Christianity, cooperated with other millenarians and eventually almost captured the movement. Okay? So what we've been talking about with Darby and the Plymouth Brethren, these guys are going to come out in force and are going to almost capture the entire millenarian movement in England once they start picking up steam here and get going. Now, is there any questions about the first point here?
How did they get to the point where they were responsible for introducing the first pre-rapture?
We're going to talk about that here. Yep. All right, Lady Powers Court. Theodosia Ann Powers Court, known by all as Lady Powers Court, was the daughter of the Honorable Hugh Howard of Bushy Park, County Wicklow, which, by the way, was the same parish where Darby ministered when he was in the Church of England. Okay, she was born in the year 1800, so she's the same age as Darby. Okay, she was born the same year that Darby was born. Her cousin, Francis Theodosia Bling, was married to Richard Wingfield, the first Viscount Powers Court. Powers Court is one of the greatest gardens of Europe, and I got some pictures here I'll show you in a second. It lies just south of Dublin. It has a 1,000-year history and was originally church land. This land was the site of a royal castle in the reign of Edward I, and was held by a Norman knight from whose name Powers Court was derived. Francis Powers Court died in May 1820. Okay? During Francis's last illness, her cousin Theodosia Howard was converted to God in 1819. On June 29, 1822, Theodosia married Richard Wingfield, and thus became Lady Powers Court. But their joy and happiness was to be short, for Vice Powers Court died on August 9, 1823, just over 1 year after their marriage. So, the Viscount Powers Court is initially married to what will become Lady Powers Court's cousin. Okay? She dies, and then the Viscount Powers Court marries Lady Powers Court, and then he dies a little bit over a year later. You say, well, why is this important? Well, you'll see. This is Powers Court Castle. Okay? This is one of the pictures of it. This is a view from the top of these stairs looking out over the scenery here. And this is a view of it across the reflecting top. So, obviously, does this lady have a lot of wealth and privilege at her disposal here. Okay? So now she is widowed and living in that mansion and so forth by herself. Her husband is dead, and that's kind of as far as we've gotten. Lady Powerscourt was interested in prophecy, and she attended the prophetic meetings first held in 1826 at Albury Park in Surrey, England, in the residence of the well-known banker and member of Parliament, Henry Drummond. So, Lady Powerscourt goes to the meetings, the Irvingite meetings that are being held in London in 1826, 1827, and 1828. So she is exposed to prophetic teaching by attending these meetings. Alright? She was so impressed by these meetings that she began to hold some of her own at Powerscourt House. Previously, every other Tuesday evening had been set aside for the study of prophecy at Powerscourt, where all were invited, where all who were interested were invited to come, and where Lady Powerscourt proved Darby with hard questions. So Darby apparently is part of these meetings. Now she invited men from all over England, Scotland, and Ireland to her house and entertained them for a week, during which time meetings were held morning and evening, and everyone in the neighborhood was invited to attend. Daly, Reverend Robert Daly, the rector of Powerscourt, presided over these meetings, which turned into the annual Powerscourt conferences starting in 1831. Okay? So this lady has a direct knowledge of what's going on in London, and she wants to have her own one. Her own conference, her own meeting at her estate there at Powerscourt. R.A. Huebner concurs with Max Wormchuck regarding Lady Powerscourt's presence at the Albury conferences. Huebner writes, it seems that Lady Powerscourt attended some of these conferences, and she had a small conference at Powerscourt in Ireland in 1829 and 1830. In 1831, 32, and 33, there were larger conferences held at Powerscourt, and the designation Powerscourt Conferences has been used referring these three more public conferences. The happy thing about these conferences at Powerscourt is that it removed the Irvingite influence and domination. So what's going to happen through these meetings, folks, is the historicist premillennial interpretation is going to be eventually laid aside in favor of the futurist premillennial interpretation of Darby and the Brother. Okay? So by moving the meeting, by hosting her own meeting, and the collection of individuals that are going to come to her meetings in 31, 32, and 33, you're going to see a different track emerge publicly in this whole millenarian movement, and it's going to be dominated by Darby and the Brethren from that point forward. Now, before we consider what was discussed at these conferences, we must touch upon the nature of the relationship between Darby and Lady Powerscourt. Wormchuck suggests at the beginning of chapter 3 of his biography on Darby that he had once been engaged to Lady Powerscourt. When she first met Mr. Darby, it's not at all certain, but it's very probable that it was before the Powerscourt conferences which Darby attended. Two facts point to a meeting earlier than the conferences. First, Daly was a close friend of Darby's, and Daly was also the man through whom Lady Powerscourt was led to the Lord. Through this connection, an acquaintance was possible. Secondly, as we mentioned, the schoolhouse in which Darby held his services, while still in the established church, is in all probability belonged to the Powerscourt estate. This connection could also have served as a point of contact. In any case, we do know that they met each other and that they fell in love and became engaged. So Darby is now at some point engaged to the widowed Lady Powerscourt. Now, does she have like tons of money and everything else, and now Darby's what? Engaged to her. The story goes that the Brethren in Dublin heard of Darby's engagement. When the Brethren in Dublin heard of Darby's engagement, they prayed that the Lord might dissolve it and hinder a marriage. They felt that the Lord was using Darby mightily for his work, and they feared that a wife would only hinder him in his service. When Darby heard of this reaction, he no longer felt at liberty to go on with the engagement. So, he's engaged to her, The brethren are advising her that if he takes a wife, it will hamper his what? His ministry. And so the indication is that from the advisement of the brethren, he actually ends his engagement to Lady Powers Court and chooses to remain single. Heber quotes the following from G.H. Lang's The Disciple, Volume 1, regarding Darby's engagement to Lady Powers Court. It was understood that Darby had thoughts of marrying her. His family, though not titled, moved in the same social circle, his father being John Darby of Malarkey, Sussex, and Leith Castle, King County, Ireland. I am informed that this castle was destroyed in the 1922 disturbances. My father, who knew Darby well, told me that he did not carry through his desire because his brethren advised him that it was more needful that they should travel among the assemblies. So here you have a guy that's engaged and chooses what? Singleness for the sake of a ministry here. It's an interesting thing, you know. How might it have been different if he had chosen to get married? There's no way of knowing. But as we're going to see in a few weeks, Darby is going to travel to North America 3 different times and stay for, you know, fairly long periods of time. And it just begs the question of, if he had been married, would he have been at liberty to do all this stuff? Because he also goes to the European continent for a time, to Switzerland and other areas, where he spends ministering and teaching the Scripture. And the brethren think that it's more needful or more beneficial for him to remain single than for him to get married. And Darby apparently concedes to the counsel of the other brethren and decides to break off his engagement to Lady Powers Court and not marry her.
Did she help finance the fellows after that, or do we not know that?
The indication, Lee, from what I've seen, is that she was heartbroken over the issue and basically agreed and consented with him that that was the right thing to do. And she removed herself from the Church of England and started meeting with some of the brethren. So I would think that to some degree she's going to help finance, but there's another thing that's going to happen here where her stepson is going to come of age and receive the inheritance and basically sent her packing out of Powers Court Castle. Okay? So to what degree she still had access to those finances and stuff after he comes of age and she leaves is unclear. Okay? Yeah?
She was an enthusiastic and a supporter of the brother move. I had a couple of quotes I read on her. She understood the distinction between Israel and the church, much as they did at that time, and also she speaks of her heavenly position in Christ in a couple of quotes I read that she's...
Yeah, the
not just pain rolling in.
She's involved in it. She's an informed woman, and she's part of it. And when she leaves Powers Court Castle, she goes to Dublin and starts meeting weekly in a brethren meeting with the other people there. That was from the first marriage. Ormchuk implies that Lady Powers Court took the initiative in ending the engagement. Though it broke her heart, Lady Powers Court believed that she saw the way in which the Lord would be more honored, and she went this way, at a very high price to herself. She died at the age of 36 on December 30th, 1836. It is said she died of grief and a broken heart over this whole thing. Okay? So, just an interesting tidbit here about this man and, you know, what happened to him. All right. Powers Court Conferences. The first Powers Court Conference met October 4 through 7, 1831. The first of the three more public meetings began in 1831. This fact is noted by the editors of John Darby's letters with the following citation. The first Powers Court meeting was held October 4th through the 7th, 1831. That's in Letters, Volume 1, page 4. Early autumn conferences were held beginning in 1831 at County Wicklow, home of Lady Powers Court, presided over by the rector of Powers Court, Robert Daly. 35 clergymen, 15 laymen, and 20 ladies attended the 1831 conference, which was conducted in the same format as those at Albury. In 1831, those gathered at Powers Court discussed the interpretation of the 1260 days, the corrupt state of contemporary Christendom, the imminent return of Christ, and clues by which the Antichrist might be identified. So in the first meeting, are they discussing issues related to the Second Coming and the imminency of it? Now look, that's 1831. Would that match the chronology that I gave you last week of the ascension of truth in the mind of Darby between 1827 and 1840? If you remember back to last week, it was in 1830 that Tweedy writes Darby and suggests 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 as the conclusive proof of the difference between the catching away of the saints, the pre-tribulation rapture, and the second coming of Christ. Okay? So, you would expect, possibly, that if there's a meeting in 1831 and Darby is there, that he would be bringing up issues related to the things that he is understanding. The second Powers Court Conference was September 24 through 28, 1832. The second Powers Court meeting was held from September 24 to 1828, 1832. As in 1831, the Reverend Robert Daly, Anglican rector of Powers Court, presided. Now, Mrs. Madden is the biographer of Robert Daly, who presided at the 1832 meeting, wrote that he was quite upset by the subject of the Irvingite gifts, and that the Plymouth Brethren also gave expression to their particular views on religious subjects. So by 1832, you have, in London, you have the outbreak of the charismatic gifts, right? Those are discussed at the 1832 Powers Court Conference, and this Anglican churchman here, Daly, expresses in his notes the fact that he's annoyed by how much say the brethren have had at the Powers Court meeting, and no doubt they were teaching things that this guy did not like or agree with at all. Darby stated the following regarding this meeting. There was, of course, variety in views in so large an assemblage, but scarce anything which did not positively add to the information of all, subject, of course, to the correction which interchange of views ever brings, when there is unity in the general scope. There was but one individual who introduced anything which could have given pain to any on these subjects, and that was a reference to the reception of, quote, the gifts, okay, and the principles connected with it. Little, however, was said upon it, and while the principles were calmly inquired into by a few, it did not, I think, affect the meeting otherwise than to direct the earnest desires and prayers of many. So clearly Darby records the fact that they were discussing the outbreak of the gifts in London. Okay? For the more abundant presence of that the Holy Ghost by which alone error can be brought to light, and the believer guided into all truth. On the whole, this part of the meeting was perhaps the most partially profitable from the ludication of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit causally drawn out by it, and the presiding presence of the Holy Spirit most marked by a careful observer, and several defective and erroneous views present to the writer's knowledge in England, met by what appeared to be scriptural light. Here it is. The belief in the coming of a personal Antichrist was common, and that almost many who at a former meeting had not received it at all. In this there was a very distinct and avowed change of opinion on the part of some. So clearly that was discussed at the 1831 meeting. It came up again at the 1832 meeting, and Darby says that many people changed their what? That they had changed their mind about the issue. The discussion of the subject of Antichrist led to an extensive development of Scripture and a much very profitable detection of the Spirit by which he might work in the nations, though conclusion was come up to upon this, while the recognition of this acting amongst the Jews in Jerusalem was more definitely recognized by those more conversant with the subject. So Darby is recording for you in his letter what they were discussing. They discussed the Irving ideas. They discussed the personal identity of the Antichrist and how somebody might be able to identify him. They discussed the fact that it's going to be related to the Jews in Jerusalem and so on. All points that are in perfect harmony with the chronology that I established for you last week about what Darby understood and when he understood it. So they are discussing those things at this meeting. Eder points out it is likely that the introduction of the subject of the Irvingite gifts gave an opportunity to Darby and those like-minded to give expression of their particular views on religious subjects, as said by Mrs. Madden. Now, the following stuff, guys, is a sketch or notes that Darby took on what was discussed. Okay. Now, we'll just quickly point out a few things here. You see that Monday evening at 6 o'clock, September 24th, 1832, is when the meeting started. And then he lists here all of the scripture references that they discussed in the meeting. Okay? I thought about cutting those out, but then I decided to leave them in because I thought you might find it interesting to look at the verses that these men were discussing at the meeting. Okay? Tuesday, they discussed the prophetical character of each book of the Bible, including the three great feasts of the Jews, the blessings pronounced on Jacob's sons, the parables in the Gospels, and the epistles to the seven churches in Revelation. Wednesday, they discussed, should we expect a personal Antichrist? If so, to whom will he be revealed? Are there to be one or two great evil powers in the world at that time? Is there any uniform sense for the word saint in the prophetic or New Testament scripture? And by what covenant did the Jews, and shall the Jews, hold the land? Look.
That's correct, isn't it?
They're clearly looking at issues related to the idea that there's a dispensation after this one. Okay? There's no doubt we can't deny these things. Thursday, the topic was an inquiry into and a connection between Daniel and the apocalypse. So what's the connection between the book of Daniel and Revelation? That's what they looked at on Thursday. And then Friday, what light does Scripture throw on present events and their moral character? What is next to be looked for and expected? Is there a prospect of a revival of apostolic churches before the coming of Christ? What are the duties arising out of present events? And to what time and to what class of persons do 1 Timothy 4:2, 2 Timothy 3, Jude, so on, and 2 Peter refer? So those are Darby's notes on what they were discussing. Okay? Again, folks, there are people that want to deny this stuff. But when you look at the facts, they're, is no way in my mind that any honest person can deny what Darby understood and when he understood it. And what he claims to have understood at his, from his own mouth and from his own writings and so on. After making an abbreviated presentation of Darby's notes presented above, Sandeen offers the following analysis. So this is his comments on it. Whoops. In the first place, the note of despair over the present condition of the church, common among millenarians, had become, in the hands of Darby and his followers, a strong, if not violent, attack upon the established church. In closing the second conference, the Reverend Robert Daly, evidently deeply disturbed by what he had heard, delivered a plea for understanding, forgiveness, and unity, noting that there had been a great difference of opinion upon what appeared to be fundamental points of doctrine. I see before the prospect of divisions in the church. So Darby, as a true churchman of the organized state church, doesn't like what they're talking about.
You mean Daly?
Daly, sorry. Did I say Darby? Daly, yes. Secondly, Darby and almost all the Plymouth Brethren advocated a futurist rather than a historicist interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, I have a question. When you look at Darby's notes on what was discussed, the verses they discussed, the topics, Is there any doubt that they are that Sandine is correct in saying that they're articulating a totally different way of looking at Revelation than what Edward Irving was? Seems to me there's no, you cannot argue with that point. Secondly, Darby and almost all of Plymouth Brethren advocate a futurist rather than a historicist interpretation of the book of Revelation. The issue would have been discussed at Powers Court on 27 September 1832 when the topic was an inquiry into the connection between Daniel and the Apocalypse. Daniel and Revelation contain independent but related chronologies of future events. This point was assumed by all millenarians. But how much do these prophecies overlap? The historicist party judged that much of Daniel was recapitulated in the book of Revelation and that the two accounts could and should be used to interpret each other. They believed that the events described in the Apocalypse were being fulfilled in European history. Henry Drummond went so far as to state that the first 15 chapters of Revelation had already been fulfilled and that in 1827 European history was hovering somewhere between the 12th and 17th verses of Revelation 16. So they get real specific here. They're like, hey, we're somewhere in Revelation 16, somewhere between verse 12 and 16. That's where we're at right now. That's what they were saying. The futurists believe that none of the events predicted in Revelation following the first three introductory chapters had yet occurred, and that they would occur, and that, sorry, they would not occur until the end of this dispensation. Associated with this rejection of the historicist harmonizing of Daniel and Revelation was the futurist attack upon the year-to-day theory, so vital in dating the 1260 years to 1798, like we've already discussed. At the first Powers Court conference, the announced topic for Wednesday was proof if the 1260 days means days or years. Futurism did not become a real threat to the historicist and an attractive alternative prophetic position until accepted by believers. This occurred when Darby, Newton, and the Plymouth Brethren adopted futurism. So where are they? Where do they now have a public forum to teach this other view of the book of Revelation? The Powers Court conferences. So the brethren now are seizing the opportunity to teach that all of the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 onward, all lies where? In the future. And that is different and distinct from what Edward Irving and the Irvingites were teaching. They believed they were living that Revelation had already been fulfilled up through chapter 16 and that they were living within some window of verses within Revelation 16. Darby and the brethren are saying what? No. All of Revelation from chapter 4 onward lies in the future after this dispensation is over, and it all awaits a future fulfillment. Thus, they are given the term what? Futurist. Okay? The third Powers Court Conference, September 23rd through 28th, it appears that John Schnig, that's how I'm going to say it, at Glanmore Castle presided, not Robert Daly. That it was not R. Daly is no surprise, considering both his distress at things that were expressed at the 1832 conference over which he had presided, and it appears that before 1833 conference, Lady Powers Court had withdrawn from the Church of England. Okay, so he was distressed and upset by what was discussed in 1832. It appears that sometime between the 1832 Powers Court meeting and the 1833 Powers Court meeting, Lady Powers Court removed herself from the Church of England, which would have meant she would have had no more need for this Anglican rector to be running the religious life of the Powers Court state. So when you get to 1833, you now have a different person presiding or running the Powers Court meeting. Okay? H. Craik recorded the following regarding the topics discussed at these meetings. Monday, 23rd September, arrived at Powers Court from Glanmore about 1, and met thoughts for the breaking of bread. felt united the way the powers court who seems a dear honorable saint. In the evening we considered the difference between the everlasting covenant and the covenant of the Lord. Tuesday, 24, September 1833. Is the visible church founded on the basis of the Jewish? What is the nature of the ministry and ordinances of the former? Are the promises to either or both conditional? Wednesday, 25, September 1833. The analogy between the close of this dispensation and the former. So folks, are they obviously discussing dispensational truth at this meeting? What is mystic Babylon? Is the call out of her to be a divine call at a set period, or is it a perpetual call? Thursday, 26 September 1833. What is the connection between the present and future dispensation? Friday, 27 September 1833. The temptations of Satan. Saturday, 28 September 1833. Heard Brother Muller expound in the morning, after which we had the Lord's Supper at Lady Powers Court, took leave and came to Dublin, so on and so forth. So, here again is a record of what they discussed at the Third Powers Court Conference in 1833, and are they clearly discussing issues related to dispensational truth? Okay? Now, Sandine states the following regarding the Third Powers Court Conference. Darby used the Third Powers Court Conference in September 1833 to continue his attack on the apostasy of the churches and to stress the need for all true believers to gather in the name of the Lord alone. In a sense, this was the first assembly of the new sect. I wouldn't say that based on what we've already studied. But it was also the first occasion for disagreement between Darby and Newton. Darby introduced into discussions at Powers Court the ideas of a secret rapture of the church and of a parenthesis and prophetic fulfillment between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel. These two concepts constituted the basic tenets of a system of theology since referred to as dispensationalism. So Sandine suggests that at that conference it's outrightly discussed whether or not the rapture of the church was a secret or not. Newton was an early associate of Darby who later had a disagreement with him over the pre-tribulation rapture and over his futurist understanding of the book of Revelation and breaks, and that's what causes the split in the brethren movement between the closed brethren and the open brethren. Okay? Who? We're going to talk about her next week. Yep. It would seem then that after 1833, the meetings again were not as public. This may have been due, among other things, to a change in location. R.F. Crode stated that Lady Powers Court was not able to use Power Court Castle after 1833, apparently because her stepson, the heir to the title, had come of age. But she held later conferences in Dublin until her death in 1836, and it seems to have been largely controlled by the brethren. So she is again sent out of the estate by the inheriting son coming of age, her stepson, the son of her late husband, with his first wife who died. In addition, it seems that B.W. Newton hosted a rival meeting. Aha. So here you're going to start to see the seeds of a problem between these two men. It seems that B.W. Newton hosted a rival meeting in Plymouth in 1834. Newton held that there were intermediate events before Christ could come. Darby records the fact that Newton was not at their meetings in 1834 and 1835. He said, I have what I believe to be the correct statement of the meetings Mr. Newton attended. He did not attend 1834, 1835, but he was at 1836. That is, I believe, the last Irish meeting. We did not attend London or Liverpool. That is, the two last English. Now, the next point says, see appendix. If forgot the appendix. Okay? But I have an appendix that has the listing of like seven prophetic, the minutes from seven prophetic conferences stretching from about 1830, the first Powers Court conference in 1831, all the way to 1840. Okay? And you can, I'll try to remember to bring that next week, and you can look at them and see what was discussed in the minutes at each one of these meetings. Okay? It's unclear as to who is conducting what conferences and where once you get beyond a certain point. One of the points where it starts to become slightly unclear is after she died in 1836. But there are clearly other meetings being held other places of which the brethren to varying degrees are a part of. Okay? Yeah.
Are you going to put the appendix on with this lesson when you post it on the internet?
I can try. The problem is I have to figure out how to merge that document with this Word document. Okay, well, we'll talk about how to do it later. But if you could do it, that'd be fine. It's actually in Hebner's book, and it's from a document called the Powers Court Meetings, and then it goes through and talks about other things too and other meetings that were held. Alright, concluding thoughts. In summary, we have observed that the Powers Court meetings were instrument whereby the teachings recovered through Darby were disseminated. Okay? All the doctrines we've been studying in the mind of Darby for the last 3 or 4 weeks, the Powers Court conferences were a public forum for which him to put out into public record, if you will, the doctrines that were, you know, advancing in his mind at the time. The futurism advocated at the Powers Court conferences represented a clear departure from the historicism advocated at the earlier Albright conferences. This conference was a serious source of dissent among millenarians during the first generation of the movement. Despite their differences, both groups still held the following basic points of the Millenarian Creed. Belief that acceptance of divine authority of Scripture required the believer accept a literal rather than spiritual fulfillment of prophecy. Number two, belief that the gospel was not intended, nor was it going to accomplish the salvation of the world. So that is a statement against what view? Against postmillennialism, okay? But that instead the world was growing increasingly corrupt and rushing towards imminent judgment. Number three, belief that Christ would literally return to this earth and the Jews be restored to Palestine before the commencement of the millennial age. And number four, belief that the whole panorama of coming glory and judgment was explicitly foretold in the prophecies, where one could, if taught by the Spirit, discover the truth and be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. And the last point here, almost every British millenarian of the early 19th century would have given ready consent to these statements. The point must be emphasized, for the opponents of millenarianism continually used the stick of diversity to beat the millenarians. Okay? Alright, we are done 5 minutes. Does anybody have any thoughts, questions, comments, remarks, anything for the good of the order? Yes, ma'am.
Next week we meet on Saturday,
mm-hmm. Yep.
You know what day is it? The time for the
time? I don't know. I'm not sure. Lee?
It almost seems so. Certainly maybe it's a fabricated parallel. And Darby's decision not to marry the lady in college court, it seems similar to Paul's decision. Paul obviously was a rich widower, had apparently some money, and advised then in several places in the Bible that his better not to marry, and he wishes that they were all such as he. And it may have been that he decides, well, I can't devote myself to this serious study and be married too. So anyway, I just see a parallel there.
Well, marriage does complicate life. And then if you have kids, that complicates life further, right? And
I still advocate it.
I'm not speaking against marriage, but Paul does make these statements regarding the fact that if you can and, you know, would remain single, that you should maybe at least think about doing so. So Darby clearly, and by the way, I should mention that the verses that Lee makes reference to are the verses that the brethren put before Darby when they went to him and said, hey, you know, maybe you shouldn't do this. And apparently, from everything I've studied on it, he and Lady Powers Court talked about it, and she seems to have been the one that actually said, it's wisdom to listen to them, and actually was the one that made the decision to call it off. Darby seems to possibly have been ready to go through with it, but she was the one that decided not to go through with it from the stuff that I read in preparing for the lesson, which is why it says that she died of heartbreak and all that other stuff, because apparently it was an extremely hard decision for her, obviously, to call this thing off.
It's not an unusual decision for a preacher. Remember John Wesley. His brother Charles said, don't marry that woman. And he did. And it was a battle from day. It was not a pleasant marriage. And that was largely because he was traveling and he was wrong the whole time.
Yeah, you wonder, I mean, it's just one of those questions of history. You wonder if Darby gets married, is he free to go to Switzerland, to travel all over Europe, to go to Canada, to go to the United States, to do all the stuff that he ends up doing, you know, for the sake of the truth, or does some of that stuff not get done, and do things not fall out the way that they have? So, obviously, if he marries her, things are going to be different somehow, right? To what degree and where they're different, it's impossible to say, but they apparently didn't go through with it. And, you know, you look at it and you say, well, was that the right decision? A lot of good came from Darby's life of being able to go all over the place. Yeah.
It sounds like she's the type of woman that would have been quite willing to accompany him on his travels. However, in those days, he could not prevent children from coming along every year. That
would
make that very difficult.
You know, that's all things to that you'd have to take into consideration. Yes?
Well, he had a right to take a wife,
too,
but he decided
to.
Right. Norm?
Isn't it ironic that another view other than, you know, what Darby believed would just appear at the same time? I mean, you know, kind of possible. You coming in right about the same time.
Norm, you brought up something that I've been thinking about endlessly for the last 4 weeks. And that is it a coincidence that here you have the truth of the current dispensation being recovered in mass that is going to be disseminated all around the world through the ministry of Darby and the Brethren. And at the same time in history, you have the Pentecostal junk springing up. I don't know. Is it a direct attack on the truth on the part of the adversary? I don't know, but it's definitely something that is worth considering. Because one of the biggest things that hinders people from understanding the Word of God rightly divided in my mind is the emotionalism of Pentecostalism. And J.C. O'Hare said it, I forget which book he wrote it in, but I have it underlined at home. He said that unless the church recognizes Pauline authority, that it would be scourged with the rod of Pentecostal fanaticism. That's what O'Hare said about it, and he was 100% correct. You have two things challenging the truth of God. You have the religious moralism of the Galatians, and you have the feeling-based stuff of the Corinthians. That's what you have. And the two battles that we fight are against a religious moralizing group that wants to put everybody under the law, and the emotional group that wants everything to be governed by, you know, all everything else other than what? The Word of God.
Satan doesn't have to convince
them,
he just has to distract
us. That's right. So that's an interesting point, Norm. I don't know if I'm hedging on that right now or not, but it is an interesting thing to consider that you have that happening in the same window of history that you have these things being recovered and put out there.
Well, see, knowing the text, what God's doing, he did all the other dispensations. I don't know why he wouldn't do it now.
Yeah. And it's within the same circle, too. That's the other thing. I mean, it's within this millennial movement. And the millennial movement after Powers Court is going to go one way, the futurist way, and the historicists are going to go the other way. And a lot of them in both groups think that the tongue-speaking thing is wrong, but it distracts them definitely, and it becomes a point of contention between them to a very high degree.
Did you mean
that? Was there a big
tongue-speaking community of believers coming out of history? And did they just fade away and now that they've recovered?
I would say that recovered, that's the right word. There's a clear emphasis on that type of activity starting in 1830 that you don't necessarily see discussed in large measure before that. Now, I would still say that there have always been people through church history that have believed everything, something, including what, similar to what we believe. So, there probably were people before in pockets. There was a group way back in the early centuries of the church, the Montanists, and other groups that were talking about a new charismatic gifts and so on. So it wasn't new that somebody would claim that or desire that. The thing that made it possible was the emphasis of the millenarians on the idea of the literacy of the verses. Okay? Yeah.
There were Pentecostal type movements in the 16th century also. Luther wrote about them a lot. He called them the enthusiasts.
Yeah, there have always been people that have been drawn to this type of thing. Okay. All right, we got to quit. Next Saturday, we will meet the 24th at this time, and we will start talking about Darby on trial, major challenges to the pre-tribulation rapture.